Good morning, everybody.
Wanted
to let you know that Sue Halverson's husband, Gordon, went home to be with the Lord day before yesterday. Surrounded by the family, peaceful, and they amazingly revealed to them that he is a believer. God has been in that whole situation, like, amazingly. So please keep the family in prayer. They want me to do the memorial service, so that might be next Saturday. I don't know. We haven't worked out all those details, but I'll let you know. Also keep Bree's mom in prayer. She had an accident and has had to have surgeries, is in the midst of just getting repaired. It's not that her life is in danger. It's that, you know, she has to go through a pretty rough time coming up, so it actually has already started. So keep Bree's, our name's Patty, and keep her in prayer. And another thing I wanted to show you is that the booklet is finally done. The next one that I wrote is about the seal on the church. It's from that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 about how God has put his seal upon the church. And it's a short booklet. We'll have it printed. You can view it on the internet if you on the website, or send it to people. You can download it right there from publications. But we'll have it printed probably in a few weeks, and then we'll have copies out for you. So, like, I never have announcements. I'm like giddy with excitement with my announcements. Mary Hugel made us another music video when they were here and visited a few weeks ago. I played it while they were here. It was a Thursday night, I believe. And I meant to play it last week, and I forgot, so I just wanted to start with it. It's a Mercy Me song. This ain't wishful thinking. It's just how it is the main line. It's a great song, and she did a great job, so I wanted to just share it with you this morning, and then we'll get into our normal service. Oops. Oops.
Lord, is it possible to get this far and just now understand who you are? I'm feeling foolish yet relieved as well, 'cause what I bought before I just can't sell. But now my eyes are open wide. If this is wrong, I don't wanna be right. Could it be that on my worst day, how you love me still will not change? What if it's really not about what I do, but what you did? What if this ain't wishful thinking, it's just how it is? This ain't
I do what I
Thank you. Thank you, Mary. Thank you, Grant. All right, let's begin with prayer as we normally do and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God and worship God this morning. The lights, oh, you get the lightning going again. Sorry about that. And of course, you know what to do if you have any problems or difficulties on your mind. Now is just given time given you. If you have that issue, to put those things in God's hands so that you can concentrate on His Word. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you, be able to lift up our voices in thankfulness to you, to also hear and learn more of your word. We thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you for our recent study that has made his cross, his death and his burial more real to each of us. And now that we celebrate his resurrection for these, the time that we complete that study, we're just so grateful, Father, that you, through him, have conquered death and sin for each of us who have believed upon him. We thank you that you have set us free and that we have eternal life and we're living that life now. We thank you for all that you have done and for the reality that you have made your truth to each. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit our hearts are continually enlightened. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
See it through.
Morning in John 20, verse 3. I don't know if it struck you, but it has me, because I'm still, God and I are discussing where I'm going to go next, but we're almost done with the Gospel of John. There's not much more to do. So, yeah. So, starting in verse 3, in John's account, Mary had gone to the tomb. From the other Gospels, we know that two other women went with her. This is Mary Magdalene. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Salome went with her. The three of them went to Peter and John, told them about the empty tomb. And so now they run back to it. So Peter and John start going towards the tomb. And it's amazing to me how many writers or commentators make issues out of the differences between these two men. And when you do that, and you emphasize that, you don't see the things that are the same between them. And there are more things that are similar than there are differences. It's because John makes it first. We have no idea why he writes it. He doesn't say why he writes it. The fact that John believes at this point, and it doesn't say that Peter does, still, Peter will believe. Within hours, in fact. Right? So, you know, it's... Some have written that John's the ultimate disciple because he believed first. You know, if you got born again and saved, now they're already born again and saved. They're both of them believe in Christ as their Savior. But, you know, if there's a particular doctrine that you really found you could put your faith in at noontime, and I didn't get around to doing that until like 8 o'clock at night, are you a better disciple than me? Or vice versa? No, it's not a matter of competition in the Christian way of life. And in fact, God, when he describes the royal family of God and what we're supposed to be to one another, it's in fact quite the opposite. There is to be no competition. Who's the most spiritual? Who's the least spiritual? What stage are you at? What stage am I at? All of that is, it just makes for not unity. And that's what we're commanded to have, is love for one another in unity, same mind, same purpose, same love, same spirit. So, I just want to prompt that before we get into it. Okay, so here we go, verse 3. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, and that's exactly what the verb means, he didn't go in, he looked in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb. So there's our impetuous Peter, just right in, and beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so with characteristic impetuosity, Peter went right into the tomb. You notice the grave clothes. And notice that the head napkin is separated from the rest. And this is likely just because Christ came right up through it. And that he didn't get up and unwrap himself. But what he does do here, and that's because the head scarf or the head napkin is separate. It's a separate piece. And so when he came up through it, it likely would have been separate just lying there. But it says that it was rolled up. And that means that someone... Obviously, we know who it is Christ, actually took it and rolled it up and put it aside. And so in a tidy fashion, being wrapped or rolled up indicates that the head napkin had been laid aside and folded tidily. And this shows that Christ was not in haste. You would think, it's over. I want to get out of this tomb as fast as possible. I would have. But he takes, you know, I'm sure it doesn't take much time, but he takes the time to take this napkin, roll it up, and put it aside. And it just shows that he doesn't have haste, God's timing, and attention to detail. And as we looked at on Friday night, God always gives us time to accomplish our work, whether it's spiritual work or secular work. You always have enough time. And that's why to be impetuous or hasty, and sometimes we have to get a little older to learn this, but I would highly recommend to the younger people, and there's some here and some that are listening to us on the internet, to do your jobs with vigor, whatever it is, and to take your time and to do it right. Because that's what he's showing here. All things in God's timing. God is forming a niche around our lives, a nest. Colonel Thiem used to teach that doctrine, the doctrine of the niche. And in that is relationship, job, an education, whatever that is. And whatever you find yourself doing, focus on that thing at the time and take care of the details. trying to rush ahead and do things too quickly, you make mistakes. What if it's something that I'm really particularly don't want to do? Like, all right, so it's something that you know you have to do, but it's not your favorite thing to do. So let's just get it over with as quick as possible. Right? And you're just going to make mistakes. And there's not only that, but there's things to learn in the process of all the stuff that God gives us to do in our the details of life and in the spiritual life. If God has given them for us to do, we should be thankful that we can do them. You know, I often, my good friend Phil, is, I can tell he's such a dear friend and had such impact on me because I think about him all the time. And even though he's been dead now many years, he couldn't really walk that well. He couldn't see. And when you know somebody like that, and he just would have loved to have been able to get up and go to work instead of lying in bed all day, which he was for the most part, not bedridden, but it'd be... For him to get up, get dressed, get out of bed, and go down the stairs, that's like 4 hours, you know. I think of Richard Nolan, who's in a wheelchair, goes to work every day. You know how long? It takes him like 3 hours or 3.5 hours to get ready for work. But he does it because, you know, he just doesn't want to sit around doing nothing. And here, and all of that, I think, comes from this minor thing. It looks minor that he rolls up this head napkin and lays it aside. He's revealing that all the things that God has given him to do, he will do so properly and in, you know, not in haste, but with attention to detail. So, verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. And so in the context, what he believed is clear. He believed in the body or corporal resurrection of Jesus Christ. So John is first to come to believe in the bodily resurrection by seeing the empty tomb and the grave clothes. If somebody moved his body, why would they unwrap it? And that's what he said. He notices perhaps for the first time, the first one. Because Mary Magdalene came when she was there with the other two women. The angel that they saw said, come look where he was. And that means that they did look in and they did see the grave clothes. Mary immediately says someone took his body, but she's in haste. You know, that's a good example of, that's another application of that. Think about what you're doing. You know, think of everything here calmly and objectively. And if you did, you'd say, well, wait a minute. If someone took his body, why would they unwrap it? And to make any sense. So John puts two and two together and he believes. And again, it is here that the differences between Peter and John are emphasized by a lot of writers. Rather than emphasizing their differences, which is never found in Christian virtue, we should emphasize what they are together. The emphasis here is not on the emphasis here that it is of the greatest importance to the church is what? Unity. They went to the grave together. They looked in together. They went in together. Peter went in first, but John went in later. Who walked in first and who walked in second? It doesn't matter. You know, who's the second man who stepped foot on the moon? Nobody knows, usually. That's Buzz Aldrin. But, you know, it was planned, I'm sure, for John Glenn to get out first. Or maybe Buzz was like, hey, you know, why don't you just go first? Not knowing that would take him out of most history books. You know, but that's man's way of saying, who is the first on the moon? Yeah, well, Buzz landed there 2 minutes later. What's the big deal? Maybe Buzz got to drive the cool car on the moon. You know, who knows? The emphasis here is on their what they do together. And it's unfortunate, but some Christians love to take, and I've seen this so much, they love to take the world's competitiveness into the church. The world's very competitive. The church is not supposed to be. And people love to take that in. And I know I've done it. I mean, I'm guilty of that too. I saw it, not here, I've seen it at Grace Bible Church because there were a lot of people there. And when you have more people, there's more people there for the wrong reasons. And not that I would judge anybody, although I'm sure I did. But there were some who loved to compete. you know, I'm a better teacher, I'm a better this, I'm a better that, and it was, you know, at times it's ridiculous. That is not Christian virtue. We're not to have that. People who want to draw on differences and forget that they got there together, ran there together, looked into the tomb together, witnessed the empty tomb, and both of them became great witnesses of this event to the world. Because it's Peter's message that's recorded in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And it is Peter that uses Psalm 16 to teach that Christ was resurrected according to the Scriptures. Now, on this day, when he looks into the tomb, he does not put Psalm 16 that he knows together with the resurrection of Christ. He just doesn't do it. But later he will, and he will teach it. So does John. And they emphasize, in the early church, this resurrection was the perhaps the most emphasized action of Christ. And to reveal that death no longer has hold over him. The earth did not defeat him. Death didn't defeat him. The tomb didn't defeat him. He is alive. And therefore, all who believe will be alive. So Colossians 3:14 states, "And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Like bond, that means like tape, like duct tape. For you HVAC editors out there, duct tape, right? That stuff. And beyond all these things, put on love, agape love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, you see, when he says put on, that means application of it. Now, it starts with the academics. That's going to be kind of what we're going to emphasize this morning. It begins with the academics, but if we leave it at that, if we leave our understanding, or attempt, because it's really not understanding yet, if we leave our understanding to just the academic and do not strive to apply it, you will not understand it. Not the depth of which love is to be understood or any other Christian virtue. To leave it as just words on a page, I can define it. Could I define trust to someone? Sure. You know, trust in God. Could I define that? You go to passages, show it. Sure. But what about really doing it in the midst of adversity, in the midst of when things look grim and things seem to go wrong, or it's a health issue, financial issue, whatever? Are you going to trust? Because it's when you're going through that and you do trust that you really come to understand what trusting is. And not just, it's not just words on a page. You know, it goes from being the Scripture into your soul to becoming alive. Now that trust becomes like a living, breathing thing. And all of us, that's what God wants for us. And the same is true here when it comes to love. Philippians 2:2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Now, as far as there are some differences, sure, but no one knows why John got there first. No one knows why he states it. He and God the Holy Spirit together thought it important to say it without an explanation. I have no idea why. Was he younger? Was he in better shape? Well, there's all kinds of things he could have been, but it just doesn't matter, or so it seems. And here's another warning by Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:12. "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." And stated rightly to the Corinthians, Corinthians were doing what? Jealousy, bickering, division. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus, and we're all in the church. We have like five different little churches going on. Cliques, division, competition. It's not to be in the Christian way of life. It is there out in the world. But the Christian way of life, the royal family of God, is not of the world. It is out of this world. In a way, that's a good pun. It is. The Lord said to the disciples when he was washing their feet, and he said, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and they become their beneficiaries. But he said, it's not so with you. Who's the master here? The one washing the feet or the one sitting at the table? Right? And it's the first to be last. Lose your life that you'll find it. These are all things that are not of the world. They're opposite of it. And these are Christian virtues. And if we learn them, but fail to live them, breathe them, walk them, apply them, then we won't really understand them. And so somebody says, well, it's all grace, baby. This is awesome. I've got eternal life. I can live my life any way that I want. That is absolutely true. And thank God that eternal life can't be taken from us. You can live life any way that you want. In the world, under the rulership of your flesh, whatever you want. You going to lose your salvation? Mm-mm. You will be in heaven with God in a resurrection body forever. Awesome. That is awesome. And what a person who thinks like that fails to understand is that there are things of Christ that he will not understand in this life, and that he is laying aside. You know, here's the privilege of knowing the mysteries of God, the deep things of God. And God says, here, draw close to me. I want to show you myself. And you're saying, yeah, that's fine, but this world is so fun, you know. And it's just a matter of you're shortchanging yourself and not coming to understand. And therefore, you want to understand faith. You want to understand, you'll know of it. You want to understand trust. You want to understand love. You want to understand any of these things. Patience, gentleness, faithfulness. It's all these things that are Christian virtues that we've been given the privilege of walking in. Learning first and then walking in them. You see, the disciples know their Old Testament. But pre-resurrection of Christ, they don't understand them. So again, the disciples know their scripture. They know these things. But until Christ in a resurrection body sits with them and shows them to him, to them, that's when they come to understand it. And so there's a reality along with the truths of what's written on the page. And God wants us in the reality. So if I'm an Old Testament saint and I read Psalm 16, I believe it's verses 9 and 10. He will not see decay. You know, this is a passage about the resurrection of Christ. Would I have seen that as the bodily, corporal resurrection of the human Christ out of the grave? And I'm thinking to myself, I don't know if I would have seen it that way. Still would have had faith in him as my Messiah, but would I have known about this bodily resurrection? And if you look at the Old Testament passages that reveal resurrection, that kind of detail isn't really given. You'd have believed that he is going to live forever, sit on the throne of David forever. Yes, we believe all that, but how? And what kind of body? His own that went into the grave and came right back out 3 days later? You know, it would have been hard to put together. And definitely the disciples, though believing in him, did not put it together. And he's going to reveal it to them. So then the reason is given for their not understanding, which I've been yapping about here now. Look at verse 9. For as they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't understand it. John seems to have just now understood it. But really, did he all of a sudden, all these scriptures from the prophets, from the Psalms, from Moses, did it all come clear to him? I don't think so. Because Christ, as we're going to see here, is going to sit with them and teach it to them. Same problem to the men on the road to Emmaus. They had heard from the women that the tomb was empty. And they relate that to this person. They don't know that he's Christ. It says he was hidden from their eyes as being the resurrected Christ. In Luke 24:24 through 26, and some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, Christ said to them, O foolish men, and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. To believe it. He did not say slow to read it. They know it. They just didn't believe it. He said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And they're like, well, we don't know. And these two are going to be in on the Bible study that's going to be coming up. This shows us that it is vital that every believer understand the Scripture as it has been preserved in the canon of Scripture. not so much what someone says the scripture says, because that could be false, or it could be misleading, or it could be ignorant. but truly, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:17 or 14, something like that, from A to Z, Alpha to Omega, to know it and understand it. And anything outside of that is fine, whatever. But that within these pages must be understood. There are a lot of great pastors out there, come before and are out there now, theologians, communicators, who have done a terrific job in communicating the proper translation and interpretation of the scriptures. But there are also a lot of unprepared communicators out there who teach in ignorance because they haven't been properly trained in what is called hermeneutics. That's the science of interpretation. There's a lot of false teachers as well who do so on purpose because they teach with ulterior motives. But every believer has the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit and is able to discern the truth. If you were not, you'd be hopeless. It'd be a shot in the dark, wouldn't it? You'd be listening to this guy, listening to that guy. They're saying two different things. How do you know what's right? How can you say with confidence that what you hear from me is correct? Well, you have the Holy Spirit, you're a believer priest, and you have the Scripture. You can check me out. And if something sounds off, you can go check it. And then please come ask me or let me know. No matter how great a pastor is or good, it doesn't mean they're going to get 100% of everything right. But if they are good at doing their jobs, they're going to have the major doctrines correct, right? The things that are clearly delineated in Scripture. Things that are of conjecture, you can have biases one way or the other, but there are things that are not absolutely vital. But unfortunately, there's a lot of pastors or teachers or theologians, commentators, whatever you want to call them, that actually have not been trained in hermeneutics and therefore teach from emotion, teach from humanism, or just from ignorance. And a man must be prepared. The pastor teacher is given to the church as a gift, but the members of the body, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the written word, can discern if he is a false teacher or just one who's not prepared in a particular doctrine. Maybe that doctrine in particular is incorrect. You have all scripture on the subject. What some people don't do is compare all scripture. You can take one particular scripture and make a doctrine out of it, and that's very dangerous to do. Because you need to take that, whatever that scripture is, you need to go all over Genesis to Revelation, seeing where this is throughout the mind of Christ. And then you can discern if something, you know, get to the real meat of something. Many don't understand dispensations. We're not under the law anymore. And there are many out there that teach that we are. The fulfillment of the law in Christ. Again, the danger of taking passages out of context or teaching a whole doctrine out of one passage. Therefore, some people teach out of humanism, in the ways of the world, wanting to agree with secularism. Sometimes their motives are wrong because they just want to fill seats and make money and have a big, big church. And so they'll twist the scriptures or bend them, whether they know they're doing it or not, just to make it more palatable to the world, so the world, more of the world will come in. But Christ doesn't do this, obviously. In his first appearance to the disciples as a group, without Thomas, I will never again put the word doubting in front of Thomas's name, not after going through this again. They all needed to touch him. They all needed to do the same thing that Thomas did. It's just that Thomas wasn't there the first time. They all doubted. So anyway, he presented himself in a material but spiritual body and retaught them what he said previously and taught them the fulfillment of the Old Testament concerning himself. Go to Luke 24, please. Luke 24:36. And he presents himself in his body, which he says is flesh and bone. And then we see in this passage that he already taught them this about him in the Old Testament scripture. What other scripture would he use? He taught them about himself. He taught them about his death, his burial, his resurrection, as was indicated in the Old Testament. And again, we have the privilege of being on this side of the cross. So when we look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we're looking at it from a historical reality. And that makes it far, far easier. Again, to the Jew, a bodily, physical resurrection would have been somewhat alien, especially at this time, as they had misinterpreted so much of the Old Testament into a way of legalism and being made righteous through the Mosaic Law. This was all false. And I didn't understand this at all. But now that he's really there, so when he says, look, see this passage, how it reveals my resurrection? They'll go, well, yeah, now we do. You know, because the reality is in front of them. So he's going to give them a Bible study. So after he appears to the two on the road to Emmaus, and then as sometime afterward, he appears to the ten. So he would appear to ten of them, Thomas not there. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, the two men from Emmaus who went to see the other disciples told them about they saw Christ. They saw him resurrected. I think they noticed him at the end. he himself stood in their midst. Doors are closed, but yet there he is. And so he appears. And they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. You see, all of them needed to touch him. All of them thought, well, they saw him. They're like, it's a ghost. Right? So doubting Thomas is, they're all doubters. In verse 40, not in all manuscripts, but that's why it's bracketed in your Bible. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, this seems to indicate that they still had a tough time and their emotion about this whole thing. I mean, like, I can't imagine. Right? Here you are. 3 days have gone by, and you're pretty... He's dead. He's gone. He's not coming back. And if he does come back, it's going to be like some second coming thing, is probably what they thought. Way in the future. We're never going to see him again. And yet, here he is. Alive. I just touched him. He's got skin and bone. Amazing. And it's still having a tough time. So what is he, again, he's thinking of them. How am I going to get them to believe? What do you got to eat? Right? This is no parlor trick. I'm going to eat something in front of you. So you got anything to eat? They said, yeah, we got gefilte fish. No, they didn't have that. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. I remember Pastor Bob teaching this. It just dawned on me. This same verse on a resurrection Sunday, he was teaching this passage, and I hadn't eaten any breakfast, and I was starving. I was sitting in there in the church, and my stomach was grumbling, and he mentioned broiled fish, and I just started drooling. I remember this verse. I was like, oh, broiled fish sounds awesome. And he took it and ate it before them. Why? Because he's hungry? I don't think so. It's to show them who he is, to show and prove that he was flesh and bone. Now, are you satisfied? I am alive in a resurrection body, corporal, bodily. Now, he says, he said to them. Now, this is what he said to them. We're not given all that he said. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so notice what he says, while I was still with you, I spoke to you while I was still with you. It shows that he had already explained this, but they just couldn't put it together. I love that. I don't pick on the disciples at all anymore. We used to. We're like, God, these guys are stupid, slow. God, if I was there, it would have been, no, it would have been like, yeah. Right? No way. First time you heard a doctrine, you're like, yep, put it in the bank. I believe it all. It's all there. I understand it fully. Next. No. It needs to be repeated, and it needs to be repeated. And then you've got to try to apply it to your life. And then when you bumble with that a lot, then you hear it again. You hear other doctrines that relate to it. And with time, things become real. Now, that's what I'm really emphasizing this morning. to him, to them, he's now real. The script, it's not just some prophecy that I kind of understand it, I kind of don't. I mean, how do I take this and make a reality out of it? Now it's real. And when we learn his word and apply it to our lives, and we struggle with that, take trust in him. You know, how hard is it for you to be taught you should trust in God? He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows everything that's going to happen in your life. He has always taken care of you. He has always taken care of all these people in the scripture. He cannot lie. He cannot change. And therefore, you can trust him. He is for you, not against you. Right? He loves you like he loves his son. You got that all straight? Yeah. All right. You got 6 months to live. Or your son does. Your daughter does. Your husband does. Your wife does. You just lost all your money. Can't pay the mortgage. Have to move out. Trust. Now, it's then, if I can trust him, and I'll usually have some freakouts along the way, and, you know, that's when you, all right, God, I'm putting this in your hands. And grab it right back. 5 minutes later, all worried and anxious and afraid. And I'm like, oh, stupid. Here, take it back. And it's back and forth. But and when you go through those things, usually several of them, and you've seen God come through for you, then that trust in his ability to come through becomes very real. And so that's experience. Some have taken that too far. I call it existentialism, where like some have taught that your whole Christian life is about your experiences. And it's not. It's not. Because you can be very spiritual and have prosperity, very spiritual and have adversity. Your circumstances don't determine your spirituality or your relationship with God. That's a false doctrine. But my circumstances do teach me this truth, because having the truth, the supernatural truth and supernatural life of God in my life, I'm actually starting to see, and you will start to see, the details of your life through a completely different lens. A supernatural lens. All of a sudden, the job doesn't look like it used to. The marriage doesn't look like it used to. I mean, how you view it. Just taking care of the house doesn't look like it used to. Doing homework, whatever, doesn't look like it used to. You start looking at it through different eyes because of a supernatural aspect. And that's when truth is becoming real to you and your relationship with God is becoming super real. So now these things are going to become real to them because of the resurrected Christ. We see here that he repeats when he had taught them about himself and his work revealed in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. This is great because Peter takes a psalm passage to teach the resurrection of Christ at Pentecost. This day he couldn't have done that. But see, he had a nice Bible study with Jesus Christ. Can you imagine all the aha moments during these few hours? It's probably all day, or many hours at least. Where he says, you remember this psalm? And he tells him, that's about my death, my resurrection, whatever. I'd be like, yeah. Heck yeah it is. You know, like, where was that before? You know, but now it's real. All of us have the same experience. You know, a certain passage, a certain promise, where was that before? Well, you read it, you were taught it, it just hadn't come real yet. That's a wonderful thing. The men headed to Emmaus had the same problem. We just read that. I re-put it in, so we'll just move on past that. verse 45. Look at verse 45. Yeah. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Aha. That's awesome. See, we have to understand the scriptures. Genesis to Revelation. And it is God, not me, not any pastor teacher. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who's opening your mind to these things, what they really, really are. As the writer of Hebrews wrote, the Word of God is alive and powerful. And it's not just knowledge. Hebrews 4:12 says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down to the division of soul and spirit, between the joints and the marrow, right? It is alive and it gets down deep into me, and then it becomes a reality with me. Right? What a relationship that is between me and my consciousness, because I don't lose my consciousness, right? I have to continue to make decisions. I have to struggle at times to apply this truth. You know, if now that I'm a Christian, do I have perfect faith and perfect love and perfect trust all the time? No. And there are times I have to struggle to do that because there's opposition in my soul, fears, anxieties, and so on. And so as I press on to apply that, I'm learning it more. And as I do that, I become one with the Word, the living Word. Right? As it circulates in my soul, me, my consciousness, and that Word are together with God the Holy Spirit on this journey to a certain maturity. And then things become real, very real. And it becomes virtuous in application. You know, and in this there is unity. We must remember, the Scriptures were much easier to understand now that the cross and the resurrection were a historical fact sitting right in front of them. These guys are in a very unique time in history, as is everybody at this time who is in this area, who had heard of him from others, meaning Christ, or saw him. So I believed in a Messiah as a Jew, and there's a guy saying he's him. Now, can I reject Christ and say you're not the Messiah and say I'm still believing in a Messiah? Now, no, you can't. You can't reject him and say, well, he's not the one, and still wait for the Messiah. And it's a very unique time. They're actually seeing him, hearing him, and now you have to believe it's him, not just someone in your imagination that's coming in the future. This is the real one. And our disciples have this particular problem at this time, but not anymore. For us, there is a learning that comes from experience. As I said, some have taken this too far in existentialism. What I mean by learning from experience is seeing life through the lens of the supernatural, through the supernatural Word of God. There is an enormous difference in viewing the details of life through a spiritual eye. Doctrine reveals reality to us, and we once did not live in that reality. Our whole world was false. What we viewed, what we imagined, what our purposes, goals were, the meaning of the things around us, we were ignorant to the true reality of what things are. I mean, because God is reality. Everything else is created. We're created. He's without time. No beginning and no end means that He is the only reality. And we're created. And as creatures, we can believe a lie. And so to see life through that eye of God is to see the real. Yeah, it reminds me of The Matrix, if you're a fan of that movie. It's, you know, all those in the computer system thought they were in reality, but they weren't. And much of the human race is like that. doctrine reveals reality to us, as we once lived in a false reality. And with the eyes of our heart being enlightened, our everyday lives, though on the surface they don't look any different, through our eyes, they look really different. You can be in a marriage and know agape love and see that spouse and just the marriage itself is completely different than if you didn't have those things or know those things. A friendship as well. Anything. A job. Anything that you have to do. Taking care of your own life. Taking care of your health, for instance. You know, seeing that in a different light. Is it spiritual to be healthy? No. You can be unhealthy and be very spiritual. But what if you desire to remain healthy so that you can do certain work for God, in service of God? And say, to do this. Say, I'm going to be a missionary. I'm going to climb mountains out in somewhere in the jungle, bring the Word of God to certain people in jungle villages or something. Well, I got to be able to climb that hill there. You know, so maybe I should get in shape before I do that. Getting in shape, does that make you spiritual? No. But you start to view things. These are the details of life, but they're viewed in a different light. It's just an example. Now, I think of that example because I have to sit in a chair all day. And if I don't, I had to. Well, my young wife forced me to, so should not hear that I can say that. You're going to the gym, buddy. Fine. So I did. For the last few months, I've been exercising more. And it makes it easier to sit in the chair. I find it now that when I'm on the elliptical and I'm starting to get tired and my back's starting to hurt, I start to think of, I got to study and study more. So it keeps me going for another 30 seconds or so. Right? So, I learn what God's love is through my study of the subject from the Word of God, but it is only when I put it to practice in my relationships that I can truly learn it. To stop at the academics and not apply the truth to the way that you think in your everyday life is to rob yourself of its deeper meaning and to not see it the way that it really is. You're robbing yourself of intelligence, of God's system. So the person who says, well, this is great, grace is great, I'm not going to live the Christian way of life, kind of rubs me the wrong way. You know, it's hard to do at times, so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to press on against this part of my flesh that wants to prevent me and stop me. You know what? I'm just going to give in. It's easier. And by making that decision, you know, not fighting the good fight of faith, you're robbing yourself of a deeper understanding of that truth. And that's your decision. God is not going to force it on you. Although God, because God loves you and wants you to see it as deeply as He does, as the Lord did and does, He will bring circumstances in to your life to say, come on, don't quit on this. Keep it going. And isn't that great? Well, Chris and I were talking about this on the way in. How many chances God gives us? Everybody just went, yeah, yeah. How many chances? I got it wrong the first time, 10th time, 100th time. Is He going to quit on you? Never. Not once. I can tell you that from Scripture. I can tell you from experience. We were talking about our bad attitudes when we sometimes need to serve God, and we're like, oh. And then you say, like, wow, right? Because it's a privilege to serve. It's a privilege to operate in God's system. And sometimes we're like, geez, you know, this is such a burden. And yet God doesn't, like, shut you out of the system. He allows you to remain in it and to keep going and keep going. For the disciples, the scriptures concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord only became alive to them after these miraculous things became real to them. And so that's what when I saw this, and I went over this again, that's what I saw. As I saw the application to us is taking the doctrine and by applying it to our lives, it becomes real. Trust becomes real. Love becomes real. strength becomes real. You know, I can say, well, I have strength from God the Holy Spirit but what about, you know, you're going to realize that when you're in adversity and it's difficult mentally to press on, and yet you do. And yeah, there's some stumbling and bumbling along the way, but you just don't quit. You keep putting one foot in front of the other and going. And say, I'm not quitting on this. Sin nature? No. Sit down. I'm pressing on in truth. And by doing that, you're building muscle. You're putting muscle on your faith and muscle in making reality to the Scripture. So verse 46. And He said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. See that? You have now seen it. Awesome. We've seen it. Yes, you've seen it. Now, go show the world. Huh? When are you bringing in your kingdom? Not for you to know. Go show the world what you now know. And see, now, and God gives us the privilege of bringing this. What their privilege is serving Him with the wisdom that they have. Genesis 3:15 showed it to them. Levitical offerings showed it to them. Tabernacle and all the items in the tabernacle all represented Him. Showed it to them. The feast, the Exodus, the promised land, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalm 22. It's just to name some. It's all over the Old Testament. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy concerning Him. So basically, it said, you have seen Me now, and you have seen Me in Moses, you've seen Me in the prophets, you've seen Me in the Psalms, and you've seen Me. Now go tell this to the world. And they couldn't have done this if they had any doubts about Him bodily resurrecting and who He was now, alive. How could they have? If there's the slightest doubt, how could they have? The church begins with these fellas. It begins with them. 11 guys. 12th to come soon. Well, it's going to take a while. 11 guys. And there's others with them, but these apostles are going to be pillars of the church on the foundation of Christ. And if they don't have this as a reality in their souls, how are they going to do it? And it's the same for you and me. If there's a slight doubt in your mind about certain truths and certain doctrines, it's going to be very, very difficult, if not impossible, to press through that adversity. If there's any doubt in your mind, you know how we are. We're like water. Easiest route. You know, if there's a slight doubt in my mind, I'll go towards it. It'll be just enough. That little doubt, right? It'll be just enough for me to go, no. Because it gets mentally exhausting at times to press on, to fight the good fight of faith. As Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after I've preached to others, I myself might be. And the word's disqualified in New American Standard, but it's adokimazo, not testable. Not testable. Meaning that God can't put me in a test, because with those slight doubts that I have, now I'm going to buckle. It's kind of like exercise. Go back to exercise. Right? One more rep. Can you do it? Well, you can tell yourself you can't. And then you won't do it. That one more push is too hard, so won't do it. And it's kind of just that. It's the doubts in our minds, we go towards them. So verse 49. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And of course, that means Pentecost, when God the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of My Father upon you. That's God the Holy Spirit. He promised them in the upper room. I will ask the Father, and He will send you the Spirit, and He will lead you into all truth. And so that's where we'll close right here. So go to Acts 2, please. This is one of the arguments for, not that you have to argue it, but the resurrection is absolutely real because of the change in the apostles. How do they have changed so much? Here's Peter, denied Him, and then, you know, he's had a rough time. And he was in this Bible study, right? The one that we just looked at in Luke 24, he was there. And the Lord specifically said, I'm going to show you who I am in the law, in Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And so here He uses the Psalms. It would be Peter at Pentecost who would preach the gospel based upon the resurrection of Christ. And of course, this is after those scriptures were explained to him. Verse 24, Acts 2:24. And God raised them up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. This is Peter preaching at Pentecost. For David says of Him, Psalm 16, 8 through 11, I was always beholding the Lord in My presence, for He is at My right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou will make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Huh. Nice going, Pete. Right? Look again at verse 29. I may confidently say. Confidently. Yeah, if you asked me to teach this to you when was he resurrected? This is 50 days after the resurrection. A month ago, say, I couldn't have done this. Not with confidence. But yet, he can confidently say. I think of things like when Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor any other created thing will be ever able to separate me from the love of God. I'm convinced. That means there was a time where he wasn't. But through time, through application, through pressing on in this truth and taking this truth into my soul and taking it out of Bible class and conquering my life with it, by applying it to every situation, it becomes real. And when it's real, you're convinced. How could you not be convinced that Jesus Christ is resurrected when you just touched the nail print in his hand and you watched him eat fish? How could you deny it now? You can't. Why? It's real. It's right in front of me. And Scripture becomes real because it is alive and powerful. Right? And doesn't it changes your life into a way when you see that virtue extant in your soul, you say, that is something real that is not of me. Right? To be able to love with impersonal unconditional love. I told you this before. Before I studied it here and taught it to you, I was taught agape love several times by Pastor McLaughlin. And yeah, I could tell you where it was in the Scripture. I could kind of get a, I didn't memorize the definition, but as it is in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, there it is, verses 4 through 8. Love is patient, love is kind. Yeah, I knew where that was. I could have read that to you. but did I live it? Nope. Not when I sat in there by myself alone reading all of these works. I must have read 5-6 different theologians, including Bob McLaughlin, and all the others, and some others, all my favorite theologians. I'm like, am I doing this? If I have to be honest with myself, I put myself above others. If I have to be honest with myself, do I really lay down my life for others? I got to say, I more often think of myself first. Do I compete? Yeah. Yeah. Do I see value in others? I don't know. I don't really look for it. You know, this is decades of doctrine, but it doesn't matter. Timing doesn't matter, you know. So John believed first. Whoop-de-doo, John. I'm more of a fan of Peter, of course. So I pump up Peter, but it took time, but then God brings it right to your forefront of your soul and says, "Do you see this now? What this really is? You're not going to ever understand this unless you apply it." And say, I confess my sins all I want, and I'm doing all of that, Lord, and I'm filled with the Spirit, and say, yeah, but I don't like take over your volition and force you to love, do I? Do I? No. You've got to, with your volition, and that's when I really learned about, that it became so clear to me that you press on in this and trust the Spirit to go with you, to empower you, to teach you, to lead you. But if you don't try it, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. There's too many bad things. We come into Christianity, these wheel tracks, the neural pathways have been set in ways that are what? Of selfishness. Like I said earlier, we bring competition into the Christian way of life. Those are things of the world. They don't belong in the church. And so for Peter, like all of us, when it became real, he became convinced. like Paul, I'm convinced that nothing in this life will separate me from the love of God. That took him some time to come to that conviction. And once you're convinced and it's real, who can bend you away from it? Who could go up to the disciples and say, he's not risen? He's not. I touched him. I talked to him. I heard him. How can you tell me he's not? You can say anything you want. Can you unconvince me of his resurrection? Not if I've seen him. No. This, when doctrine becomes real in your soul and you see what it can do, you see the supernatural power of it, and that becomes real. That is not anything that I mustered up myself or is from my flesh. That was from God. To be able to be patient like he is, kind like he is, gentle like he is, have joy like he does, these are all things that you recognize in yourself that ain't from me. And by God the Holy Spirit, you're able to discern that, the reality of it. And so you don't have to have someone tell you. It's like someone coming up to them and saying, hey, the Lord's resurrected. I know, I just saw him. You don't really have to convince me anymore. Right? When these things become real, somebody else doesn't have to convince you that you're real. I say, yeah, I know. I know exactly what the power of the Word of God is because it's been operating in me. And so I know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy and your love. And thank you that you have provided by means of your Spirit these things so that each of us in our own priesthood can walk in this wonderful, wonderful plan that you have provided for us each. We ask that you enlighten us again in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering and let you go. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that you've given us as believer priests to give. We give as such from proper motivation to provide, to give as priests, but also, Father, we do ask that these finances be used for the survival and the church and production of your word as it goes forth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. If we could have every head bowed and every eye closed, this is just to provide privacy. And these last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone hearing my voice who has not come to a decision to personally believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'm giving you an opportunity at this time to consider who Christ is. Is he just a son of a carpenter, or was he God in the flesh? He came to earth and died for the sins of the whole world on Calvary. He willingly laid down his life to be judged for all sin. So I'm here to tell you of the freedom that he has brought and the good news, which is you have been set free from all your sin. You can accept this or you can reject it. If you believe in him, and that's all you have to do. You don't have to give up anything. You don't have to change anything. You just have to believe. And if you believe that, because all the work is done in him, it is applied to you and given to you as a gift. God will give you eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, and you will never lose it. It is yours forever. You have truly been set free. So if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will have eternal life. Thank you, Father, again, and may you bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen. And life is like a song.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to.